Do you know what you want from God? Let me ask you a few more questions to stew on. Do you know what spirit you're of? Or do you know what day it is? Actually, these are all related questions. And Luke is after answering these particular questions in this new section that we find ourselves in. And the section begins in verse 18 here, but it goes all the way down to 35. And this section is unfolding in three stages. All three stages have to do with the connection between Jesus and John the Baptist, which is actually very similar to the way that Luke began his gospel. The first three chapters of Luke deal with the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. And so we had talked about those when we were preaching through those. And perhaps you remember as well how John the Baptist has an angel come, or I mean his mom has an angel come and declare his dad that there's going to be a miraculous birth to the barren woman. And then Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he can't speak for a time because he didn't really believe it. But there's all these people kind of crowded around, and they're amazed and they're in awe when Zechariah is able to open his mouth and speak when he says his name should be John. And then Zechariah goes into this wonderful prophetic dialogue about how great John was going to be and how he was going to make smooth the way for the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone is rejoicing, and they're thinking about the great power of God. But then you contrast that with Jesus. And Jesus does have a miraculous birth. We all know that. But the angel comes to Joseph and to Mary, and they are amazed themselves, but nobody else knows about it. It's quiet, and it's in a little inn. And yes, the shepherds come, and they know, but it's just the shepherds. And it's very understated, where John is very powerful, and all of Judea is rejoicing with him. And then in chapter 3, we see John and Jesus coming together at the point of Jesus' baptism. And at that point, John is preaching up a storm. And I mean a real storm. He's talking to everybody about their particular relationship with God in terms of their sin. He tells the tax collectors what they should do. He tells the soldiers what they should do. And he even tells the Pharisees, really tells them that they're a brood of vipers and that they shouldn't even be there because they don't believe. And then he talks about how he is unworthy to even unstrap the sandal of Jesus who's coming. And he's only baptizing in water, but Jesus, when he comes, he's going to baptize in fire and the Spirit. And he says, already the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And it's powerful. And then shows up Jesus, and he gets baptized by John. And the Spirit descends on Jesus in his baptism. But we don't know where John goes after Jesus' baptism, but we know where Jesus goes after the baptism. He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he goes out there all by himself. And that's the beginning of Luke's gospel, those three chapters. Luke puts Jesus and John together for us to consider what they're telling us about the whole work of God. And that's what we see here in this section from 18 to 35. Jesus and John together again, and it comes in three stages. The first stage is what we're going to be preaching on today, where John sends disciples to Jesus to ask this question of clarification. Are you the coming one? Or are we to look for another? But then the second stage is Jesus giving the people his view of who John the Baptist is. And it's a glowing report. And then the third stage concerns the reception of both Jesus and John's ministry and how people basically rejected both. And there's a rebuke in the final stage. Now, some have mistakenly questioned or looked at the question that John sends his disciples with as an expression of doubt on John the Baptist's part. And so many pastors, when they get to this portion of the text, they preach a sermon on doubt and overcoming doubt. And basically they say, look at John the Baptist, he was this great godly man, and even he doubted that Jesus was the Christ at a time. But I don't believe that the focus is on doubt, the problem and the challenge of doubt, but instead I think the focus is on idolatry. And John isn't in doubt. He's sending his disciples to Jesus for them to be instructed because their hearts have tended towards an idolatrous view of who the Christ would be. In the very last word in our text, you see Jesus telling John's disciples this challenge not to take offense at him, not to be offended by him. And why would he do that? Well, because these disciples had fashioned an idea of who and what the coming one would be like and what he would do. And Jesus didn't match what they thought he would be. Now, it seems to me very profitable for us to be confronted with this text this morning, because I see the great need of our time is to know exactly who Jesus is and to have a proper expectation of what he is going to do and what he is doing in our lives. We have lived long enough, like the disciples of John, in our own imaginations, trying to squeeze Jesus into our own image. And we need the Spirit of the Lord to set us straight, to clear away our idols, which our idol factory hearts have churned out at ever-increasing speed as life's challenges have come closer to us. And so I'm going to divide up the sermon into a question and answer format. It works good enough because the disciples ask a question of Jesus and he gives them an answer. So that's a pretty easy outline. But it does mean, I want to give you a heads up, the question portion of it is going to be building up to the answer. So for this first point, just recognize that there's a lot of buildup going, I hope, there's a lot of buildup in the question. So first of all, let's look at the disciples' question. And really, the disciples' question is a confusion of not knowing who you're looking for. Which is why I started the sermon this morning with, do you know what you want from God? Do you know what you're looking for when you come to worship the Lord? And I want you to notice how Luke repeats that question, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? He repeats it back to back to draw emphasis for Theophilus, who he's writing this gospel for, to show Theophilus this is a very important question. Are you the one, or should we look for another? It's virtually the same question that was asked when King Saul was chosen by Samuel before the people. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter, I think it's 23 or something. Now I forgot what it was. But he chose Saul. And where was Saul? He couldn't be found. He was hiding in the baggage. And the response of the people was, is this the man that we're waiting for, or should we? Is there another man still to come? And that's a very pregnant question. It really is a great question for the Old Testament. Is Saul going to be the deliverer? And no, we are waiting for another man to come. And it's a build-up to David, but David really isn't the man that we're looking for either, is he? We are still looking for another man until we get to Jesus. And now we get that climactic question John's disciples ask, echoing that same hope of the whole Old Testament. Are you the one? Or should we be looking still for another? And even to this day, the Jewish nation, the people who call themselves Jews today, still are looking for a Messiah. Still looking for another. And I think many Christians, although they call themselves Christians and they go to Christian churches, but in their heart, as they're disconnected with what God is doing in their life and discontent with the life that they have, they are functionally acting as if they are looking for another. But this promise of a coming one goes back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 3:16, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, where the coming one there was to be a serpent crusher, meant to deliver all of God's people from Satan. And then in the early chapters of the Bible, you read how all the parents who were bearing children on the line of Seth, they thought one of their children was going to be that serpent crusher. They named their children with these anticipatory names, particularly Noah. And then you see the promise of the coming one coming to fuller light in Abraham with a promised seed. And then that promise gets more and more definition as he comes to be called the Messiah, the anointed of God. And then David comes onto the scene and God pours forth even more promises of the coming one. And it's not David. And it's going to be one of David's sons, but it's not even going to be Solomon. And so Psalm 2 promises that he's going to inherit all the world, all the nations. He'll be a worldwide king, Psalm 110. Greater than David, greater than Solomon. And Moses had previously declared that the one that was going to come would be a prophet like him, but even greater. He's going to be the greater king and the greater prophet. And in fact, when we were studying the resurrection of the boy in Nain, remember what the people responded to Jesus with in that wonderful miracle. They said, "A great prophet has risen among us." And then in a way that often escaped the readers of the Old Testament and the Jews of Jesus' day, there's another picture of the coming one that is laced all the way through the Old Testament. And that's the coming suffering servant. The priest, not just as the one who offers for the children of Israel, but the one who offers himself for the children of Israel, the one who becomes the sacrifice. This is really depicted well in the book of Isaiah, especially in the four servant songs, but climactically in Isaiah 53, which I'm sure you all know. And all of these pictures of the coming one, they coalesced on Jesus because he would be all three. He would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. So you see the importance of the question that they ask. Now, it's certain that even among believing Israelites in Jesus' day, the coalescence of all three was not clear to them. And if they were honest, the most hopeful thing that they were looking for at that time was the coming king, the greater king. And the least anticipated was the priest. In John chapter 6, if you read the whole chapter, it's a wonderful chapter. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he starts engaging the people about the bread from heaven, that he was the manna that came down from heaven. And at the end of John chapter 6, he says, "You actually have to eat me. I am bread that you've got to eat. And if you don't eat me, you have no part of me and you won't be saved." And it's a hard saying and people get offended by him. And the text tells us that even his disciples were offended with the things that he was saying. But very interesting, in verse 14 and 15 in John 6, it says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done," this was feeding the 5,000, "they said, 'This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They identify him correctly, in terms of his great prophet nature. And then the next verse says, "Then they were about to come and take him by force and make him king." And very interesting, all through John 6, priest is not mentioned. Prophet and king is there, and that's what they anticipated, that's what they wanted. But when he starts talking about life-giving bread from heaven, the duty and the obligation of the priest to supply, they get offended at him. Now, without taking the whole picture of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, there's always going to be a slide toward idolatry. There is going to be a production in your mind of a Jesus that isn't really the Jesus of the Bible. For our Old Testament reading, we read from Malachi chapters 3 and 4, and you saw there that the coming of Christ is going to be, according to Malachi, a very impressive event. It's a day of salvation, a day of purification, a day of judgment. And in chapter 3 of Luke, remember John was preaching, he he focused on those same things. He talked about God purifying through the coming one, Jesus, the Lamb of God. But he also talked about the fire that would consume. And so the expectation was strong that when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, he would come to clean house. Things have gotten bad. Sin has gotten out of control. Israel's in shambles, especially because Rome is occupying Israel, and Rome is allowing Herod, which Herod is not purely Jewish. Herod was married into and partially a part of the Roman Empire, and that's how they got their power. The Jews hated them. So everything that they were under was disgusting to them. And they were looking for the Messiah to come and clean house. And we often complain about the state of the church and about the state of things, just like the Jews of Jesus' day. And it seems like every generation of Christian thinks their generation is the worst. And many daydream about a day of cleanup, a day of reckoning. But they often do not suppose that such a day would be a cleanup for them too. You should read for your homework, look at Amos chapter 5, specifically verses 18 through 24, where Amos is saying, why do you desire the day of the Lord? It's going to be a day of darkness and not light for you. And in that passage too, God says, I despise your feasts. Don't come before me and worship anymore. I just can't take it anymore. Because the Israelites themselves, they needed to be checked on this point. They were always looking for God to come and clean house and to do that great work that the prophet and the king is going to do. But they always, or at least they often, rejected the work that the priest was going to do. Because sin blinds us to our own sin. We see so many specks in so many eyes. But man, the forest of sin that we have growing in our ocular sockets is completely missed. And so when the tree chopper is announced, because that's what John said, right? Jesus is going to come and he's going to lay the axe at the root of the tree. He's the tree chopper. We think, finally, there's going to get some comeuppance. Really, Mr. Forest? Do you really think that that's the way that you should be thinking about the tree chopper? So it's not a surprise, really, that John's disciples thought incorrectly about the coming one. And they had shifted away from their own sin and guilt. More than that, they were perplexed because they had followed John. And it is an interesting thing to consider. John was no doubt a mountain of a man. Maybe he wasn't 7 feet tall like William Wallace, but he was an impressive character. We'll get to the way Jesus talks about him in the next section. But John was unflinching. He was bold enough to call out sin even at the highest level. So you remember in chapter 3, 19 to 21, it says Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by John for having Herodias, his brother's wife. But not just that. That was just one of the principal things. It goes on to say, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. All the evil things that Herod had done. John did not hold back. John preached like John Knox on steroids. He came in like a fire hydrant, mowing down all the false securities that people had. And even Herod was no match for John the Baptist. John wasn't afraid of him at all. That's impressive, isn't it? When you hear a preacher preach like that, a lot of people are going to follow that. A lot of people want to hear that. But where is John? Where is he now? He's in prison. I mean, not now. He's up in heaven now. But in this moment, when the disciples come to Jesus, the one that they're following is in prison. And the disciples of John are still disciples of John. He has been preaching, behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He's been talking about how you need to follow him. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal strap. But John was such an impressive character that that magnetism drove them to John instead of John's message. They followed him, but not what he said. They thought he was more than enough of a leader. But now he's in prison, and so they start to question. They start to question everything. So are you beginning to see how important this question is? To know exactly who it is that you're looking for? And I want to ask you this morning, are you confused about what God is doing in the world and about how he's showing his strength? Because many really are. Right now, there are a lot of people who are looking for alternate salvations. CRT is an alternate form of righteousness. And even in the church, there are many people who are trying to follow that form of salvation, binding people together. If you can follow this form or this system, then we'll finally get unity and harmony between people. Brothers and sisters, that is a total rejection of Jesus. Of Ephesians chapter 2, he's the one who broke down the middle wall of partition. He has made one the two warring factions so that there is peace. And if we say that that's not enough, there needs to be something else, we're looking for another Savior. And we're disappointed in the way that Jesus saved. Many Christians, I think, today are confused about Jesus. You see this really in the way that they've rejected Jesus as king. There's all this discussion about, yeah, it's fine to have your religion as long as it stays in the walls of the church, stays between your two earlobes. But if you go outside the church and you start talking to people about how Jesus is king and that makes a difference, you should not do that. You shouldn't have this grotesque things because it's an affront to our Lord. And they say, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't care. He's still king. That doesn't matter. But we have allowed everybody to cow us into this idea. Instead of our fault isn't so much like the Jews who thought Jesus is going to be this great and powerful king, but they rejected the priest. So many of us have said, we reject the king. We'll take the priest as long as the only thing the priest cleans is me. And inside of me, he just can't touch anything else. But Jesus does touch everything else. There's not one square inch of this whole universe that Jesus doesn't put his finger on and say, that's mine. It's mine and I will have it to serve me. Are you confused about that? Are you confused about how it's unfolding as well too? Because to be honest with you, I get confused about that. It's not easy to understand sometimes. To look at the way that the world is progressing, the way that the church is proclaiming, and to see that this is the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is King Jesus overcoming evil, stomping on the serpent's head. And I slide towards idolatry very easily. Sometimes it's by making too much of the discipline that God's word should bring to bear. And sometimes it's by not bringing that to bear enough. But at the end of the day, it's always by taking a partial Christ instead of a whole Christ. Little pieces of him. The ones that we want instead of the ones that he's giving. Jesus is not a smorgasbord. You don't walk up to him like a buffet and say, I'll take the crackers, but not that cheese, because I don't like the cheese. It's all of him. So then I want you to look at Jesus' answer. That's the buildup with the question. And in Jesus' answer, he really is interesting, I think. It's amazing to observe how he deals with these disciples. They came to him as disciples of John, and yet he didn't explicitly say, what are you doing still following John? Follow me. I mean, just right off the top, isn't that an interesting thing? And they came to him with confusion, but their question wasn't a confusing question. It was a very direct question. Are you the one? And Jesus doesn't answer them with a simple yeah. Or more importantly, or probably more poignantly, he doesn't answer with, I am. Sending them backwards, like the time when he was being arrested and all the soldiers got knocked over. But rather, he gives them clarity by appealing to their experience while they had been with him. What has happened to you? What have you experienced while you've been with me? Because where Jesus is, there will be more than empty professions, more than forms and ceremonies and a show of religion. There will be actual, visible saving working inside of people's hearts and their lives. You know, one of the scariest passages in the New Testament to me, there's two really scary passages. The one is where Paul says that people will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. And very similar to it in Corinthians, where Paul talks about if you are all prophesying, then the outsider will come into your church and they will be just ripped up in absolute conviction of heart because they'll say, God is with you. And I often think, would people coming in from the outside sit in a church service that we have and just fall to their knees? God is with these people. Jesus is doing something in their hearts. And that sermon wasn't a lecture. It wasn't just, here's five things about this Greek word. And you know I do tell you Greek words and Hebrew words all the time. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But it's not just a lecture. It's not just for your information. It's for your radical heart transformation. You should leave every sermon changed. Not the same. And yet, there's been so many sermons that you have come to unchanged. There's been so many sermons that I have preached and I have wanted more change in my life. Is Jesus there? Is Jesus working in your heart and your life? Because that's how he's proving who he is. The evidence that Jesus points to also is an evidence of a certain kind. Yes, Jesus was the coming one, and his power proved it, but more than that, his deeds proved who the coming one was. His power was a saving power. That's the still small voice of humility reigning in compassion. And you know, if we're honest, where we're most apt to misconstrue and make an idol of God is in the power that he displays, the power that he exerts. We imagine thunder and earthquake and fire. We want these big power displays. But we divorce God's character from his power when we do that. And then we craft him after our own image. But Jesus brings clarity to these disciples on what kind of messianic power is being shown. And he does so by expressing these things in biblical terms. If you're not yourselves really familiar with the Old Testament, it might be a little bit not noticeable for you, and that's okay. But in the time of the disciples here, the disciples of John, these men would have known very well the scripture passages that Jesus is actually referring to when he says, go tell John what you see. He isn't just saying, look what I've just done, amazing works, right? Nobody else can do that. You can't do that. So go tell John, I can do big works. No, instead he's saying, you know these scriptures. You know that they say this is what the Messiah will do. So go tell John that. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live and their bodies will rise. 29:18, the deaf will hear and the blind will see. 35:5-6, the lame will leap for joy, the mute will speak. 61:1, the poor will have the good news preached to them. Now, not only did the Jews of Jesus' day have these scriptures more than likely memorized, but more importantly, these were the scriptures that were like John 3:16 to them. These were the scriptures of hope, the go-to passages. I don't know if you went into the Colosseum and you saw little signs of Isaiah 26, 18, I'm not sure, instead of John 3, 16. But they knew these texts. John the Baptist and his disciples were more than familiar with them. They loved them. And the first step for you and I in clearing up our spiritual confusion about what God is doing is always go back to his word. And then connect God's word with God's deeds, what he's doing in your life. And this is really important. I want you to pay close attention here. God's word must interpret all of God's deeds. To these disciples, some of God's deeds in their life looked like the opposite of what the Messiah should do. They knew these texts, but they also knew the other texts, Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. They also knew, even in Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 35, even in those texts, there was more than just those miracles mentioned. There's also the setting of the prisoners free. There's also the great and terrible day of the Lord coming with his vengeance and his recompense with him. And they also knew those texts. And they're sitting there looking, and John is in prison. He hasn't been set free. Where is the deliverance? In fact, John is going to be beheaded. And by the time Theophilus gets this letter, this gospel, that Luke is writing for him, John has been beheaded. He knows that. But Jesus is clearing up the confusion, not because he's saying, look, I'm doing miracles. Good enough, right? No, what he's doing is he's saying, and by purposely omitting some of the things that are in Isaiah for the Messiah to do, he's saying, this is the work that I'm doing. And all of it is pointing to a bigger deliverance. I didn't just come to be a miracle worker. I'm not going around to the hospitals and opening up, come by and get your, all your boo-boos healed, booth. He did that a couple of times. I mean, people came to him with all their ailments. But he was establishing the kind of Messiah that he was going to be, the work that he was doing. And it was a work of gracious salvation that can easily be missed by the things that God is calling you to go through. Just like today, if you look at the things that are going on, and then you look at Psalm 121 that says, God who keeps you, he never sleeps or slumbers, and he will not let the sun strike you by day. He's going to be with you. Isaiah also, chapter 43, it says that if you're in the flood, he's going to be there with you. If you're in the fire, he'll stand there with you. And he's going to protect you. Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon fashioned by man will be able to hurt you. And you look at these texts and you think, the sun really hurt. Somebody is hurting me with weapons. Are the promises of God really true? Because you've mixed up the method. Instead of interpreting the word of God with God's deeds, you should be interpreting God's deeds with his words. And you should be seeing what kind of a savior he is by his word, and then have it amplified to you by his deeds. While the church hurts because of the course of this world, she isn't just hurting, she's being sanctified like a bride that's being made ready for her husband. And her suffering with her preaching is a ministry of reconciliation, because today is the day of salvation. Scripture upon scripture is being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. But as Jesus says, or as God says about Israel, who is blind but my servant? I think all of you, if I took a quiz and I asked you, do you want to have a life where scripture is being fulfilled in your life? I think you'd all say, yes, that's what I want, of course. But then you might be stunned if I told you, that's exactly the life that you have. But just like the disciples of John, it's not the right scriptures. You're looking for something else. And you can be dissatisfied. You can be blind. Well, if you are blind this morning, and if you have been curious about what God is doing in your life, and if you haven't been overwhelmed with the sense of gratitude for all that God is doing, go to the scriptures. Go to God's word and see in his word his character. Because you follow God not for the things that he does, but for the God that he is. You will get clarity when you see God's character. And the Garden of Eden, what happened with Adam and Eve? The reason that Satan twisted them and got them to go towards that tree and eat of that fruit is because Satan put in their mind the idea that God's character was not good. That he didn't want them to succeed. That he was afraid of them becoming like him. Which is so ironic because God just said, I made you in my image. I made you to be just like me. And Satan comes around and says, well, you know what? He doesn't want you to be like him. What Satan's really doing there is that God's, don't you doubt God's character, his goodness? And they did. So Satan blinded their eyes with the imagination that God was not good. Now, in the Bible, names are connected with character. They go together. And this is really amazing when you look at the third commandment. We're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. And then God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 34 what his name is. He comes before Moses and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And this proclamation that God gave to Moses stands as one of the great revelations in the Old Testament about the character of God. And it instructs his people that his name is first mercy and then judgment. Mercy triumphs over justice in the name of God. Now, God will by no means clear the unjust, but his first priority, his first connection is mercy and grace and patience and abounding chesed. John's disciples, like Jesus' disciples, didn't know what spirit they were of. Do you remember when Jesus had to rebuke his disciples when they wanted to call down fire from heaven when somebody wouldn't open the door for them? They were quick to want God to pour down fire from heaven, and maybe, sure, he could show mercy, but only to those who are remaining after the fire. Well, you know what that is? That's a reversing of God's name. You take Exodus 34 and verses 5 through 7 or 8, and you just start with 8 and you work your way backwards, and that's the disciples' version of God. By no means will he clear the guilty. He's just going to smack him down, smack him down, smack him. Okay, maybe I'll show mercy now. And we do that with our version of God too. That's what we hope for sometimes with how God is going to treat other people. Especially when there are enemies. But God's name is mercy. His name is graciousness and steadfast love. And he shows it to the thousandth generation. And he will be just. So after Jesus wisely gives the disciples an answer that highlighted the gracious deeds of the coming one, uncovering the merciful character of God, he knew the danger they were in. They were in danger of being offended by him. After all, he was poor and lowly in appearance. He was attended by a few fishermen and an ex-tax collector, but he had no officials. Jesus was lowly of heart. Now, there is coming a day when he's going to come with a myriad of angels and the sound of a trumpet and the awesome subjection of every knee and every tongue. And he will come with fiery judgment, and his axe isn't just going to be laid at the root of the tree, it's going to chop that tree clean off. But not until the day of salvation is full, until the day of salvation is over. And I want to get at this challenge that Jesus gave John's disciple, and I want to challenge you with it, hopefully as poignantly as I can, because there are many ways that you and I can be offended at Jesus. And in this room, not every one of you is going to be offended in the same way. We might be underwhelmed by his demonstrations of power. That's a way to be offended by Jesus. We might be offended at him because he exposes our sinfulness. To hear that we are lost and guilty sinners and can't save ourselves. To hear that we must give up our own righteousness and trust in one who is crucified between two thieves. To hear that we must be content to enter heaven side by side with wicked sinners and harlots, and we owe our salvation completely to free grace, is an offensive thing to natural man, and our proud hearts don't like it, and we're offended. We can also be offended that Jesus demands to be our Lord as well as our Savior. I mixed it around. I wanted to say Jesus demands to be our Savior as well as our Lord. The only ultimate unquestioning obedience that you and I have is to Jesus and no one else, including ourselves. We can be tempted to be offended at Jesus as because he's so long-suffering and he holds his justice back. You know, the cry of the saints under the altar in heaven is, "How long, O Lord?" And the reason they're crying that is because it really is a challenge. A challenge of faith in the character of God being good. Because your life is constantly being able to see with the eyes of the flesh many, many bad things. A world full of sin and sinners. And it's natural for you to want to cry out and say, "God, why won't you just end it now?" But do you trust that he's good? The reason is because his character is good. And he has been patient and long-suffering because of salvation, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter. So as long as the world stands, Christ and his gospel will be a stumbling block to many people. Outside the church, many are going to reject the offer of salvation because they don't like its terms. But inside the church, many will stumble and take offense because Jesus turns out to be not what they imagined him to be. Because they don't want a whole Christ, they want a partial Christ. So what's the encouragement? I've challenged you, I want to encourage you. First of all, take home this great encouragement that today is the day of salvation. Judgment is going to come soon enough. But till then, we have opportunities to be life and light to other people. And it doesn't matter how dark the world is, we can still shine brighter. And we do that by engaging other people in our intimacy with Christ. By telling other people and presenting other people of the Christ that he is as the Savior. As the Lord and as the prophet, he has all truth. Man, if there's any day that people need to hear that there's a source of truth, today is that day. But also, that's the first encouragement. The second encouragement is that Jesus gives it in the challenge itself. Having a whole Christ is a blessing. Blessed are those who are not offended at me. And if you know the real Messiah and him in his fullness and aren't offended by him, there is a blessing for you.